So we're continuing our study through the book of Kings, well, book of Kings, Chronicles, through the Kings, and we're going through the kings of Judah now. So we started with Rehoboam, and we're now getting into Abijah, his son, and just that chart there, you can kind of really see from the dark blue that Abijah is not a big part of that whole timeline there. So it's only 3 years that he reigns. And so he's during Jeroboam there, but he's kind of at the end of Jeroboam's reign, and then Asa is going to reign for 41 years after that, which you can kind of think about why that would be. It doesn't tell us how old Abijah was, you know, when he began the reign, but we know that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began the reign. He reigned for 17 years, so you can kind of think about the fact that Abijah was probably older. He probably wasn't like a 20-year-old man or something like that when he began the reign. So, you know, just kind of thinking about why it was only 3 years, stuff like that. But when you're looking at this, our scripture reading was 2 Chronicles 13. We have this good bit about information about Abijah, but if you were looking in 1 Kings, go to 1 Kings chapter 15, it doesn't really tell us that much information. It actually just looks like he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, and actually you don't see it said that way here about Abijah. It just basically talks about Abijah, and then it just goes into how he went into this battle with Jeroboam. So, like I said, when you go into the Chronicles, it's going to give more insight on the kings of Judah, and a lot of times it's going to give you more so the good side of them, whereas when you're in the Kings, it's more so like they did evil inside of the Lord. So, same thing with Rehoboam. If you remember Rehoboam, it just kind of showed us how he messed up, and then basically showed how he did evil inside of the Lord. And then you had to go to Chronicles to see, okay, here's where they humbled themselves. Here's where they, you know, God gave them deliverance and all that stuff. And so it's just interesting to see that. But I do want you to see what it says about Abijah and how he had his faults. So in this passage, when you're reading this, did you see anything that was really bad about Abijah? No, he trusted in the Lord, you know, and all Judah with them. They won this great victory. But notice in 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 1 there, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah." And remember that how long does Jeroboam reign for? 22 years. So we see that he's pretty much going to be coming, he's going to be reigning until almost the end of Jeroboam's reign. Verse 2 there says, "3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead." So that's pretty much what 1 Kings talks about Abijah. And Abijam, it says here. It's just another way of saying it. In the New Testament, if you're reading the genealogy in Matthew, it's Abijah, right? And so just different ways of saying the same name. But you see here that it does mention that war between him and Jeroboam, that he warred against them. But that's all that it tells you, whereas all of chapter 13 is about that and what's going on there. But the thing that we do see here that's not in 2 Chronicles is what it says about how he walked in the sins of his father. But it doesn't say like he did evil in the sight of the Lord either. But it says that he walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. You know that was said about Solomon as well, meaning Solomon was very wise, but it wasn't perfect, meaning David, you know, he never strayed from the Lord. Like he committed adultery, and he had Uriah killed, which was wicked, but he never made images and, you know, had these groves and all these different things. So that's really when you say, well, what does it mean to be perfect in the eyes of the Lord? He had no other gods before him, right? That's what it comes down to, because it's not saying he never sinned, because we know that's not true. But That's the big thing that we see the difference between Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah is the fact that they had these other gods eventually. And that's where Solomon fell off, right? Is where his wives, you know, basically caused him to make these groves and all these other images for these different gods. And then Rehoboam fell into that. And I just want you to see that that's what it's talking about, because it says his father, the sins of his father. Go back to chapter 14, so 1 Kings chapter 14, just so you can see what Rehoboam's sins were, so you know that, okay, this is what Abijah, you know, held on to. What was Rehoboam's big fault, remember? It was that he didn't, what, prepare his heart for the Lord. And Abijah, it's kind of in the same boat, but what we're going to see is that it's going to progressively get better. It's kind of like David was really good, and then Solomon started off good, and then he kind of fell into that garbage with his strange wives, getting him into this idolatry. And then Rehoboam was still dealing with it, but then he humbled himself, right? And then Abijah here is kind of holding on to it, but he's trusting in the Lord, you know, more. And then Asa is going to be a really good king. And then Jehoshaphat is going to be a really good king. Right, so you kind of see how it went downhill, and then the next generations are going back uphill. Because I would say Rehoboam's not a horrible king. He messed up. And I'd say Abijah's not a horrible king either. And then Asa's going to be a great king. And so is Jehoshaphat. But they both messed up too. You know, it's not that they don't have their faults, because Jehoshaphat definitely has his faults. He's rebuked a couple times for helping out Israel when he shouldn't have done it. Okay, and Josiah's going to be a great king at the very end of things. But he messes up at the end of his life and does something he shouldn't do. And so to be a good king, or to be someone that, you know, that did good in the eyes of the Lord, doesn't mean that you're perfect, because obviously a lot of these kings mess up, even though they're not that bad. But when you read this, you kind of think, oh, you know, he's not that good of a king. But I'd say this, you know, when you read 2 Chronicles, it gives a lot better light of him as far as who he is. And it really shows you why Asa ended up being a really good king when you read this story, because his father wasn't a horrible person. And so it was kind of like they were coming out of this rut, and they were slowly coming out of it, getting better and better and better as you go. So same thing with going down into the rut. It didn't start off. It didn't just all of a sudden plummet with the next person, right? And so, but in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, this is what's interesting about this, is that it wasn't Rehoboam that, like, basically said, I am making these, you know, like Jeroboam's like, I'm going to make these images, and I'm going to get everybody to follow this. The Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and basically Rehoboam allowed it. Does that make sense? And it says, "And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did evil to all the they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So, again, when you're reading this about Rehoboam, you don't see, like, Rehoboam wanted the Sodomites to be there. Rehoboam, you know, made these groves. No, Judah was falling into this, but he wasn't stopping it. And Abijah, he only reigned for 3 years, but he basically just kind of kept that as the status quo. Does that make sense? He kind of just, you know, it is what it is, and he just kept it that way. He didn't try to clean house. Asa's going to be different, right? Spoiler, Asa's going to clean house. And then, you know what Jehoshaphat, his son's going to do? He's going to get rid of all the other stuff that Asa missed, right? And so, but that's where his fault is. Rehoboam's fault was he didn't prepare his heart for the Lord. He wasn't ready. You know, he needed to, you know, settle in his heart that he's going to follow God and basically take care of that when he got into that position. And then Abijah's kind of just following suit with his father. But we're going to see that he really has a lot of faith in God. And he really leads Judah into having a lot of faith in God and trusting in the Lord. But we see here, going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, so this is where this story picks up. So in 2 Chronicles, It doesn't tell us all that information about how he wasn't perfect in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't tell us that he fell into, you know, he had the sins of his father. It just straight up tells us, all right, he's in this battle. And basically what I believe is going on here is that Jeroboam is coming out to try to take him out. Okay? You can see this because we're going to see that basically Abijah is going to grandstand and give off a diatribe. It's a new word. I wanted to use it. But basically, I remember someone said that. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? It basically just means that you're getting up on, like, you know, you're kind of making your case and, like, kind of soapboxing it, if you will. And he's going to basically get up on a soapbox and kind of proclaim, you know, like, what are you doing? And kind of just rip and face into Jeroboam. And so it's kind of very clear that Abijah is not going after Jeroboam. Jeroboam's trying to come after him. Okay. But notice the forces that are here. So this is a big battle. Okay. In verse 3 there. So 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 3, it says, "And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor." So get that picture. Judah has 400,000. Israel has 800,000. So it's literally 2-1. Of Israel's advantage, okay, as far as just manpower, okay? And so that's a huge force, right? 800,000? I mean, that's a big force when you think about it. And you think about, like, the children of Israel as a whole when they came out of the wilderness. Do you remember what the number was of those that were ready to go forth to war? And both numbers, whether you're talking about the people that died in the wilderness or after, it was around 600,000. So that was all of them. That's Judah, everybody. But now we have this number. And you can definitely see, you know, like later on how those numbers fall. And you can imagine why, right? Remember where we're going to get into cases where they had 7,000 men. You're like, what happened to everybody? We find out what happened to a lot of them, right? Because we're going to see that number gets cut down hard as far as how many people of Israel is going to die here. But when you look at this, you kind of think, man, that's Israel's got the advantage here. As far as what's going to happen, because they have double the number. And it even says that these are mighty men of valor. So it's not that, well, you know, Israel has 800,000, but they're kind of weaklings, you know. No, they have mighty men of valor that's 800,000. And so, huge army that's coming against them. And this is where Abijah is going to start rebuking Jeroboam and northern Israel. Okay, he's going to make his case. That basically, he's going to call him out for forsaking the true God and going after, you're making these calves, these idols, and these other gods for them to worship. And he's basically, what do you think you're doing? Because he's going to call him out and say, you think you're going to take out all the sons of David when God made this covenant with them? Or do you think you're going to take out those that are actually following the Lord? And so this is a great grandstanding moment of Abijah here, where he's putting his trust in the Lord, and he's not weak. He's not like, you know, is there something I can do? Is there some money I can give you? Right? And he's trying to barter here. He doesn't have the advantage here, but yet he's being very bold in his stance on what he's going to say here. So I kind of just want to go through what he says here a little bit, and there's something interesting that he says at the very beginning in verse 4 there. It says, "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Now, that's what he's going to be saying, and he's going to go into more detail as far as what he means by that and all this other stuff, and then going into who Jeroboam is and all this. But the thing that caught my eye, and every time I read through here, is this phrase, a covenant of salt. Have you ever thought about that as far as what that's talking about? A covenant of salt. Because it's something that every time I read through this passage, I'm like, what does he mean by a covenant of salt? Now, there's other places where it talks about salt being a covenant or a covenant of salt. And so I want to show you what I believe this is saying or why he's saying it like that. But go to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. a covenant of salt. Because you can definitely think about, well, what's salt represent? You know, what does it do? What does it mean? You know, what does it mean to be a covenant of salt? And to me, this is like a phrase, or this is a covenant, like you would say, like a covenant of blood, right? Like, I made a covenant with you. We're like blood brothers, you know, like where you like cut your hand. I've never done this, but, you know, like when, you know, like the old thing where you cut your hand and you like shake your hand and you're like, we're blood brothers now, you know, a covenant of blood, you know. And so that's what I see with this, is that when he's saying a covenant of salt, he's saying that because he's stating what type of covenant it is, okay? The covenant he made with David, and I'm just going to say it, it's an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. That's what I believe a covenant of salt is, okay? And I'm going to give you my reasons why. It doesn't really matter if that's what that means, because it is true that the covenant he made with David is an eternal covenant that couldn't be broken. But I believe that's why he's saying it's a covenant of salt. Go to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." All the offerings were offered with salt. Okay? Now, you can think about what the offerings meant, what they represented. Obviously, they were all picturing what Christ was going to do, right, as far as how he's going to pay for our sins and the covenant that he made as far as taking away our sins. So that's what I believe it's talking about. But to go further with that, go to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. Just to show you another place where it mentions that, this covenant of salt. And that's, you ever have those phrases where you're reading through it and you're just like, what does that mean? What does it mean by that? And you're just constantly thinking about it. And this is just my interpretation of what I think it's talking about, okay? So, but in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, it says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever." It is a covenant of salt forever, because the Lord unto thee, or before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So I believe what he's saying here is, when he's basically talking about this covenant of salt, he's reiterating that it's a statute forever. It's a covenant of salt forever. And what he's getting across here is that this covenant cannot be broken. And so when he's rebuking Jeroboam, he's basically saying, listen, he made this covenant with David, and it's a covenant of salt, meaning it's not going to be broken. Okay? And you can think about this with eternal security, right? When you got saved, that's not a covenant that can be broken, right? See, the Old Testament was not a covenant as far as, like, you know, it was an eternal covenant, meaning like if they would have kept it, but it's a conditional covenant, that meaning that it could be taken away, okay? Whereas the New Testament can't be taken away. It's an everlasting covenant that the only way for the New Testament to fail is if Jesus fails. So good luck with that, right? Because Jesus is not going to fail, right? He's the high priest of it. He's the king. He's the mediator. For that covenant to fail means he has to. So it's impossible, right? And that's what's going to get. I'm going to get into what I mean by what he brings up as far as being a covenant of salt. But go to Mark chapter 9, first of all, to show you another place and why I believe it's talking. When it says covenant of salt, I believe it's basically saying it's an everlasting covenant. It's just another way of saying it, okay? It's a covenant that cannot be done away with. It's an everlasting covenant that's being made. It's kind of like the covenant that's made with Abraham. That's an everlasting covenant. Okay? Unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made, obviously to Christ. That's why I'm going to show you here that what he's talking about is the fact that Christ is going to come through the sons of David. It's going to be, Christ is of the seed of David, and that cannot be broken, and it wasn't broken. And so that covenant was going to happen, and he's basically saying, you think you're going to destroy all the sons of David? When God said, you know, like, you can imagine the reasoning, though, right? If God said that Christ was going to come out of David's seed, but you're going to destroy all of David's seed, good luck with that, right? And so that's why he has the confidence, right? You have this confidence, kind of like, you know, if God told you that there's no way you're going to die, right? If he came down here and said, listen, there's going to be some really hard times that are coming ahead, but there's zero chance that you will not die. Do you know how much confidence you should have going into that? Right? To know, like, yeah, I'm untouchable. And that's where Abijah's stating here. He's basically saying we're untouchable because there's no way you can decimate our whole lineage because of the promise that he made that of his seed would Christ would come through that. But think about this too, because notice this in Mark chapter 9. You may, again, I always kind of look at these things and I'm like, what is this talking about exactly? You know, why is it saying it this way? But I believe what the aspect of the salt is showing the eternal aspect of it. Okay? So in Mark 9 and verse 47, it says, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Now, let me ask you a question right now. When it's going through this whole synopsis, what's the big picture that you see there, that hell doesn't end? Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Then it says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." So what's the impression that you're getting is that it's talking about the eternal aspect of hell, right? Then it goes on to talk about if salt has lost its savor. But think about this. When you're dealing with that aspect of salt losing its savor, you're dealing with the fact that you had the new man, but you're walking in the old, right? You're not walking in the new man. You're not walking as the salt of the earth or the light of the world. It's there. It's not like it's gone away, right? But that shows you what the inside your new man is eternal, and nothing can change that, right? The eternal security of the believer. But that shows you also that hell is eternal, because it's salted with salt, meaning that goes on forever, okay? Now go to Psalm 89, because I'm going to show you exactly what I believe he means by this when he says that the kingdom over Israel was given to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. Psalm 89. And this is a great eternal security passage, by the way, too, in the Old Testament, is Psalm 89. But in Psalm 89, verse 28, and I know this is a detour because you're like, I thought we were talking about Abijah, but it's something that he brings up, right? He's bringing this up, and I think that this really gives you a picture of why he had that much confidence going into this battle. And if you really would look at the Bible as far as the confidence that you have that God will protect his own, and especially those that are serving him, how much more you wouldn't worry about stuff. And I'm in there with you, okay? Meaning that we can all have anxiety, we can all worry about things and worry about whether God's going to protect us. But if you really think about the promises that he gives us, you should be like Abijah saying, I don't care if it's 4-1, you know, like 4-1 or 2-1 or whatever it is, you know, we're going to trust in the Lord because of the promises that he's given to us over the rest of the world, okay? And either way, if we die, well, we have eternity and we have everlasting life to look forward to, right? So it's not, you know, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, if I live in the flesh, it is the fruit of my labor, but what I should choose, I what not. For if I, you know, and it goes on, I'm in straight betwixt two, and I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So, you know, it's a win-win when you look at that. But Isaiah. There's not 89 chapters in Isaiah. But Psalm 89, in verse 28, it says, "My mercy will I keep for him forever," or forevermore. Now, this is talking about David. In context, you can go and read this whole psalm, but for sake of time, I don't want to read the whole psalm. So we're talking about David. It says, "I'll keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." Does this sound a little different than the Old Testament? Remember, why was the Old Testament taken away? Because they didn't keep it. They didn't keep the covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. He found fault with them. But with this covenant that he made with David, and this also pictures salvation, this also pictures the New Testament, by the way, but that, yeah, you're going to have chastisement. He's going to visit you with the rod, but it says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him." So this is what we believe as far as eternal security. The Lord loveth whom he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Notice in verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. That's what Abijah is clinging to right there. Because imagine, Jeroboam's like, we're going to completely take you out. Right? Completely take out the seed of David, take out the throne, and then you got this promise right here saying there's no way. Now you say, well, is the throne there anymore? You know, the throne of David is not there anymore. And we'll go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And this is what it really comes down to is that, yeah, it is. And Jesus is sitting on it. He's the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He is the King of Kings. He is the one that was promised to be of the seed. He's that branch. He's the son, he's the stem of Jesse. He's the seed of David. And he is that promise which was to come. And so back in that day, if you were in the, you know, David's, you know, that whole lineage of David, you could take it to the bank. There's no way that you'd all be completely taken out. Because throughout these kings, do you see something that's common that basically they would take out a king and what would they do? Destroy everybody that's associated with that seed. Now, in some cases, God told them to do it and said, hey, Ahab's house, take them all out. And we'll see that Athaliah is going to try to do it. But guess what? That promise sticks true even in that case that Joash was saved out of that. Okay. Now, in Psalm 132, in verse 11, it says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Who's talking there? God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Who did he say it? Unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he is the seed of David. He's the seed of Abraham. That's how the whole New Testament even starts, is to state that he's the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And it's very clear that he swore that unto David. And the New Testament says that, you know, speaking of the patriarch David, and it talks about that of the fruit of his loins, that Christ would sit upon his throne. Okay? And go to Jeremiah 33:15. Jeremiah 33:15. We see this mentioned in another place as well. Anyway, what I want you to see here is that this promise that he made to David about that there would never be a case of someone not sitting on his throne came true. Because it's a covenant and assault. And by the way, it's impossible for this to not be true. And now you can definitely see how it's very much set in stone now, right? There's no worrying about it now. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne. Try to take him off that. And so we know that that's the case. But I think people miss this mark because, especially when you get into the New Testament and this dispensational Zionism garbage, where they're just like, well, God's not done with the Jews and all these promises. These promises were about Christ. You need to stop listening to your Christ-rejecting rabbis and all these commentaries that you're looking into, and C.I. Schofield and John Nelson Darby. You need to get your head into the actual Bible and see that these things were fulfilled in Christ. And that they rejected that, and the kingdom of God was taken away from them. And so this promise is not to the Jews. This was to Christ, who already came, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is on his throne right now. Now, in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15... because anybody that teaches Zionism or dispensation, you know, like that type of stuff, they always go to the Old Testament and look at these promises, right? They never look in the New Testament. Show me the New Testament, like all the Jews are going to be coming back and all this stuff. No, in the New Testament, they're called the synagogue of Satan and the enemies of the gospel. That's what the New Testament says. But they always go to the Old and they say, well, you know, back here it says that he promised he'll bring him back into the land. Yeah, he did that later on. Read further and you'll see that, yeah, that happened when they came back out of Babylon. Okay, and they're always trying to pull these promises out of the Old Testament, and they're trying to shoot it forward like thousands of years after it was already completed. Okay, but in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, it says this: it says, "In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely." And this is the name wherewith She shall be called the Lord our righteousness, talking about Jerusalem, right? Just so that doesn't get confusing, right? The she is talking about the city, okay? But it says, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifices continually. That's interesting. Why? Because Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood being changed, there's no more need for... Listen, you say, well, you know, the Levites aren't doing it anymore. That's broken. No, because the New Testament's in place, and Jesus is that high priest, and there's no more need for these sacrifices. And also, by the way, he's the king that's sitting on the throne of David, right? He's the seed, but he's also the root and the offspring of David, because he's the Son of God. And so you can definitely see how, you know, what's Abijah talking about here? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that promise. And he, you know, whether he understands that Christ is going to be on that throne, it doesn't really matter, because God kept that promise that there's going to be the seed of David sitting on that throne, or there's going to never be wanting a king. And Jesus just happens to be the one that finally takes that spot that's never going to end. Okay? And you could think about this too, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, talking about Jesus in verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And this is the last thing I'm going to talk about this, but I just always look at that by a covenant of salt and just think about what is that talking about? What does he mean by that? And I believe what he's saying is that covenant's everlasting. Can't be broken. God won't change his mind on that. It's never going to... So salvation, being saved by grace through faith, that's a covenant of salt, I believe. That is something that's not going to change, okay? It's not a conditional covenant based off of... It's a conditional covenant on the fact that you believed and you got saved, okay? That's the only condition you have to be. But it's not conditional on you keeping the commandments, okay? And the condition is that Jesus had to die for our sins, you know? And guess what? He succeeded in that. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the only place that you actually see everlasting covenant. And what do you think that's talking about? The blood of the everlasting covenant in the whole book of Hebrews. What do you think that's talking about? It's talking about the New Testament, my friends. And obviously, when you think of like Abraham's covenant, what was that talking about? Christ coming. And so these covenants of salt, that I'll call them, of David, the covenant that Christ would come through the seed of David, the covenant that it would come through Abraham, and the covenant that he would be the king that would sit upon the throne of David. And you say, well, they're all kind of the same. Yeah, to a certain extent, right? Because one was made to Abraham, and then one was made to David, right? And then you can think about how he promises this new covenant, you know, that as far as the Comforter coming and all this other stuff, it's all very much linked. But those covenants aren't like the old covenant, you know, where he said, hey, you'll be my peculiar people or peculiar treasure if you keep my laws, if you keep my covenant, right? So it's a different type of covenant, and I believe that's what he's saying here. So anyway, I just wanted to hit on that. So we're going to be here for a while. No, I'm just kidding. So I there's certain things that you see in a passage where you're just like, that's an interesting statement, and I just, you know, that's personally what I believe it's talking about and why it's saying it's a covenant of salt. So going on from there, Abijah is still calling out Jeroboam. And we kind of went into this when we were dealing with Rehoboam. But go in verse 6 there, it says, yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. So Abijah knows what happened with Rehoboam. And if you think about it, he probably wasn't a child when his father Rehoboam was reigning. Right? Who knows how old, you know, because if Rehoboam was 41, you know, he could have been, when I say a child, I mean like he wasn't like a baby or a toddler or something like that. He could have been like a teenager. He could have been like 20. You never know like how old he was when this happened. But all that to say is that he's kind of recollecting what happened with his father, with Jeroboam and these children of Belial. But notice what it says in verse 8 here. It says, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David." So remember, that's what he's saying. This is a covenant of salt. You can't break this. You know, he's basically calling them out and is saying, you're trying to withstand. And this is why I believe that this is not something where Abijah is trying to go after Jeroboam, right? It's basically Jeroboam's coming after him, and he's saying, you're trying to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And it says, "And ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. And have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of the other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods?" So he's calling them out saying, listen, you made these two calves, and also you got rid of all the priests that are the sons of Aaron. And so he's calling them out saying, listen, you're coming against the sons of David, and especially to the sons of David, which God had made a covenant with Saul that basically Christ is going to come through his seed and all this. And then notice in verse 10 there, he's going to point out that Judah has not forsaken the Lord, but northern Israel has. Okay, so in verse 10 there it says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. And the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." That sounds like a good king right there. Not just that he has boldness and he's got courage, but he's trusting in the Lord. He's got a good point, okay? And there's a lot of things you can take away from this. First of all, notice what he says here. He says in verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." And then he goes into why they haven't forsaken him, or what's the proof that you haven't forsaken him? Because we have priests that minister unto the Lord, and we do burnt offerings, and we do burnt sacrifices every day, every evening. Does Judaism right now do any of this? I know I'm picking on them. But how much, I mean, I didn't even think about this, but I'm just thinking in my head, you know, what about Judaism is following the Lord at all? You know, according to Abijah, they've forsaken the Lord because they don't do these oblations. They don't do any of this stuff. And we know that that's done away with. But listen, if you're going to hold to the fact that, hey, the Old Testament is the Torah and all this stuff is supposedly what you say is, you know, Bible and God's word, then why aren't you doing that? And the Bible's saying you're forsaking God because you're not doing that. So even by the standards of saying, I'm a part of that first covenant, I'm a part of that covenant that God made with Moses, then why aren't you doing any of it? And Abijah is calling, you know what, I see Abijah here calling out the Jews. It's kind of like, you know, where Jesus is saying that Jonah and his generation and Nineveh is going to stand up in judgment against you. I can almost see, like, Abijah is going to come up here and stand in judgment, or Jeroboam, because he's the one being called out, right? Jeroboam's the one that's being called out. And so it was like, Jeroboam and all his generation is going to call out this generation because they're forsaking the Lord right now. And obviously we know that it's because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, denieth the Father and the Son. But just over and over again, who can read through the Old Testament and think that the Jews are actually following God's word? Now, a lot of people just don't read through the Old Testament, right? They don't read it at all, so they're just ignorant. But people that want to hold to this Zionism doctrine, where are you finding this at? Like I said, they're usually going to the Old Testament. Show me here how the Jews are God's chosen people right now, if they're forsaking God. And so, but notice that he says, it says, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. So this is a great passage. I mean, when you're reading through the Kings, you kind of think of Abijah, and you're not really thinking of it being him being this great king or someone to think back to. You think of, like, you think of Hezekiah, right? You think of Jehoshaphat. You think of Asa. You think of Josiah. You even think of Jehu, right? But have you ever thought of Abijah and his zeal for the Lord, and Abijah and his trust in the Lord to basically call out Jeroboam, who has 2-1 against him, and says, listen, we haven't forsaken the Lord. You have, and don't fight against us because you're not going to prosper. And the boldness that he has. And this is just a little story here. So that's, you know, one of the reasons I want to go through the book of Kings is because some of the stuff you may not have really looked that far into. Me included, and some of these things that we go through, I've never really thought about Abijah as being like this really cool king that had a lot of trust in the Lord. But notice it goes on here, and it talks about this ambushment. Okay, so not only does he have double the army against him, now we have Jeroboam, who's basically going to come on both front and back to him. So basically on all sides, you got an army against you. So this is definitely not a good situation for Abijah and Judah. But in verse 13 there, it says, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. So just imagine that they're kind of facing the army, but then Jeroboam sent a lot of his army behind them and basically outflank them, you know, and bringing this ambushment to where they're having to fight on two fronts. And that's never a good situation. If anybody's ever studied, like, World War II, that was what a lot of the battles had to do with, is making sure that you didn't have to fight on two fronts, right? And so that's why Germany wanted to get in with Japan, because if they had to go against America or they had to go against Russia, they'd have a two-front battle against them and all these different things, right? And that's why Germany ended up getting taken out, because Russia ended up being, you know, teaming up with us, and then you had a two-front war against Germany. And it's actually the Russian army, the Red Army, that actually went in and took out Berlin. And so, anyway, not to get into history on that, but all I'm saying is that that's not a good situation to be in an army, is being taken by two sides. And so, but notice in verse 14 there, it says, and when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that's what they said they were going to do, right? He says, it says in verse 12 there, it says, his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. Okay, so he's basically saying, we're going to sound the trumpets. What's interesting about this is that this is mentioned in the law to do. And this is the only place that I can think of that it's actually recorded, that it's actually been done. Okay? Go to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. So it's always interesting to find that, right? You read through the law and it says to do this at certain times. And then you kind of wonder, well, was this ever done? Right? We went through that whole thing with, like, recovery for women. And you think of Leviticus chapter 12. You're like, was this ever done? It's like, well, then you see Mary doing it when she gave birth to Jesus. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's where they did it. At least she did it, right? And then you think of these other passages where you're like, well, did they ever do that? Did they ever do the year of Jubilee? Did they ever do this stuff? And this is actually a case where they looked at the law and said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do exactly what God told us to do in this situation. Notice Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. It says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. And this is actually saying that the priests are supposed to do this, okay? This is an explicit demand, or a command, basically saying, hey, if armies are coming against you, blow those trumpets, and God will save you out of their hand. And they took God up on that. And, you know, we're going to see that the Lord does deliver them. Right, we already read the chapter, so we already know that he does. But this is interesting, because when we deal with end times prophecy, we have what's called the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, and I've already kind of hit on this with the Feast of the Lord. But what did the Feast of Trumpets represent? The tribulation, right? The tribulation of the great tribulation that we're going to go through, and the blowing of trumpets. Because the blowing of trumpets started at the first day of the seventh month. And then on the 10th day was the year of Jubilee, which at the end of every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, in the year of Jubilee, you'd have a trumpet that sounds. And that's where I believe you get the last trump, like when it says at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise. And so you can definitely link this to the end times prophecy with Abijah and how, what did he have? And he's talking about with Jeroboam and the sons of what? Belial. And what is a link to the sons of Belial? But those that take the mark of the beast, right? Those that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. The fact that we're what, being prevailed against, meaning that we're not supposed to win that battle, right? It says he's going to make war with the saints and shall prevail against them. And then we see this army that's coming up from the front and from the back. They're getting ambushed, and all hope is lost until they blow the trumpets. And that's where God comes in. And you can think about this because Matthew, what happens when Jesus comes in the clouds? Matthew 24, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 24, 31, it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And what happens the same day that we're taken up with him and into the clouds? But he rains fire down on the earth and takes out our enemies. And when you look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, it says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So you can see a stark parallel to what happens with Abijah. And so I see that. I see this. But do you see Abijah's confidence? That's the same confidence we need to have. If we're, Lord willing, or we're in that great tribulation, we need to be thinking about this. Hey, we have a covenant of salt. We're saved. We have eternal security. And God said that he's going to take care of us. It says this is the patience of the saints. And he talks about not one hair of your head is going to perish. And listen, to live is a Christ and to die is the gain. It doesn't really matter what happens to me. But listen, God is going to rescue us out of that no matter what. If you make it through that, then we're going to lift up our heads and our redemption draweth nigh. And it's just interesting because the one place that story is mentioned, because some people say, well, aren't the Feast of the Trumpets, the trumpets blowing. Isn't that when God's blowing the trumpets? But you got to think about this. People always reap what they sow, isn't it? And like I said, he's going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble us. So I don't think it's a, coincidence that God's blowing trumpets back at them, right? Meaning that he's using trumpets to signify, hey, you put my people through tribulation and we're killing them. It's coming back on you. Now it's your turn, okay? But but I do think that that's an interesting correlation between end times. And like I said, people will say, well, the trumpets, I think that's talking about the seven trumpets of God and all that. But when you see trumpets mentioned in the Old Testament, because it says the Feast of Trumpets, the only place that you see like trumpets, plural, mentioned, blowing, because they have a trumpet they'll blow for different assemblies and stuff like that. But when trumpets, plural, when it says trumpets, that's where you see it in Numbers chapter 10. And you see it right here with Abijah. And what do you see? You see them about to be taken out by their enemies and God rescuing them out of that. So to me, I just believe it. I believe it more so now, just looking at this story. I believe that to be the case before this. But now it's kind of like, well, that's what it said in Numbers. This is where it actually took place. And now let's look at the context of what's going on in that whole story. And it looks like the Great Tribulation to me. And so anyway, I just thought that was interesting with that aspect of it. But we see that Judah is going to be delivered by God. Notice in verse 15 there, it says, "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." Notice who smote? Who smote them? God. And you think about like the Antichrist, who's going to smite the Antichrist and the beast? The Lord Jesus Christ with the sword, the two-edged sword that's proceeded out of his mouth. And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And all his armies with him. Right? And but going on there in verse 16, it says, "And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down, slain of Israel, 500,000 chosen men. 500,000. They killed 100,000 more than what they had. 500,000. So that they went from 800,000 to 500,000. They killed 250,000 people. By the way, this is a long time ago. Okay, think about this. Back in Jesus' day, there wasn't 1 billion people on the earth. It was like 100 million in Jesus' day. This is before that. The population back then was a lot less than it is now, and a lot less than Jesus' day. Okay, which also shows you that to think that we've been around for like 1 million years. I forget what they say. Is it 500,000? I forget what they say, like humans have been around according to science, right? Do you realize what the population should be if that were the case, right? But you know what makes more sense is that around 4,000 years ago or somewhere around there, there was a flood and it went down to 8 people. Because it's not a linear, like straight line increase. It's like, it's what you would call an exponential function, meaning that it's going like this and then it's going like this. Because I remember when it was just 7 billion people in my lifetime. Now it's almost 8. Right? I'm not that old. Okay. But all that to say is that it's increasing exponentially. And to say that that was like that far back is ridiculous. But just think about that in context as far as how many people were in the world back then. That's a huge number. 500,000 people? That's huge. And so, but he delivered them into their hand. You say, well, I thought, you know, you're linking this to the Antichrist and stuff. Yeah, we're going to come on white horses with two-edged swords in our hands, by the way, too. So, yeah, we're going to do some business with that whole thing, too, because it's his armies and all that. Now, in verse 18 there, it says, Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. So why did they prevail? They relied on God. And God delivered them. You think about this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In context, what are you dealing with there? What do they do here? They cried out. And obviously, so all that are saved are going to be delivered from this, meaning that when Jesus comes in the clouds, all those that are saved will be caught up in the clouds, and they will be delivered, you know, from that. But going on there in verse 19, it says, and Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Now notice Bethel. Bethel is an important place. That's the house of God, right? That's the place where Jacob saw the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. Bethel is where one of the places where one of the calves were, right? So he basically took over one of the towns where they had one of the calves, right? And then it goes on. It says, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Notice that Jeroboam was literally taken out by God. And, you know, before going through this passage, before studying this out, I never saw this correlation with end times. Isn't it amazing how the Bible was that deep? Like how, like, who would have thought 2 Chronicles, Abijah going to war with Jeroboam would have any correlation with end times prophecy? But there it is. You're like, you're just obsessed with it. Okay, well, I like it. I mean, but honestly, when I was going through this, I'm just going to be honest with you. The covenant of salt was really what I wanted to bring up. That's what I thought was interesting. And going through this, you know, when I was, and the part about end times was kind of just a side note. But as I'm reading through this, honestly, I just keep seeing more and more of this, the correlation between that and all that stuff there. Going through these studies and going through this type of stuff, it just strengthens my faith in the Bible and just how perfect it is, how much there is to learn about it. And when people are like, I don't know what to preach, you know, I've already preached it all. There's this, Brother Dave knows what I'm talking about. Is it something Kruger? What's the name of that thing? What is it? Yeah. Dunning-Kruger. Basically, it's a confidence to experience curve. Okay, and what this is meaning that, let's say you have someone, you ever run into that person that thinks they know everything about how to do a job and they know zilch? Okay, they're like, I could just run this place like a top, and just, you know, I could do everything the way that it should be done, and they know nothing. They're an idiot, right? And it shows this curve. And it kind of starts off like high, like the confidence level's up here, but the experience is like zero, right? Confidence is up here, but it shows as you get experience, they call it the Valley of Despair. Because what it means is that as you get experience, you realize you don't know anything. And then you're down here at this confidence level of like nothing, because you're like, oh, okay, I don't know anything. I need to learn a lot. And then it just creeps up as you get more experience as far as the confidence level. And so when it comes to people that think they know the Bible, it's literally that, right? And when I first got saved, I was kind of like that. I was like, oh, I already know the Gospels. I'm going to jump into Acts, you know? This is naive, like you're just confident about something you don't know anything about. Or you don't have any, but then you start reading, you're like, oh man, I don't know anything. You know, I need to just be quiet, keep my mouth shut, and just start reading some more, right? But anybody that's been, you know, in a job, when you get out of college, you know, my confidence was like down here. I'm like, I need help. Someone hold my hand through this. I don't want to make these decisions. I'm going to mess up, right? But as you get more experience, you start getting that confidence, and now it's like, oh, I know what I'm doing. You have that confidence of, okay, done this so many times. I know this works. This is going to work. You know, all this stuff. And when it comes to reading the Bible, I see that. The more you read, especially at the very beginning, the more you realize that there's so much you don't know. And what happens in the new IB specifically is that a lot of people are spoon-fed doctrine, okay? Which is, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to a certain extent, meaning that it's nice that you can just be like, here's the good stuff, catch up, okay? Here's the problem, people don't catch up. They take it, and they think, oh, I know it all now. They didn't do the work to get it. They didn't figure it out themselves. They didn't study it to see if it's actually right. And it's all this, basically, I think I know everything because Pastor Anderson said so. But that's the only reason they even know it's right. Because Pastor Anderson said so, or, you know, even if they say Pastor Robinson said so, or whatever. No, you need to learn it for yourself. And even as a pastor, and I'm not that old, and I've only been pastoring for 2 years, I am still being amazed at what I don't know and what I never saw before. And so, even in the Book of Chronicles, you know, it just, these stories are amazing. But I just wanted to end with this as far as just trusting in the Lord. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the idea that we need to trust in God. We need to be like Abijah that says, you will not prosper. We have God on our side. You've forsaken him. And you think about the world that's always coming after us, and they're playing this moral card against us, saying like, oh, we're wicked because we're against abortion. We're wicked because we're against the sodomites. We're wicked because of this or that. No, you're wicked. You've forsaken God. We have God on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the attitude we need to have. And we need to remember that, hey, we have God on our side that created them, and he can snuff them out like that. He can take them out just like he takes Jeroboam out. And it's easy to forget that. It's easy not to have that confidence. But this is a great story to see someone that stood up and had that confidence. The more you go through persecution and tribulation, the more you really respect these guys. Because before you go through it, you kind of look at it and be like, well, of course. That's what you're supposed to do. Get in the situation. Have 800,000 people coming against you when you only have 400,000. Then see where you stand. See how confident you are then. You know, you can say all day long, well, you know, this is what I would say if they press me on it. Well, get the camera in your face and get the persecution. Get the people coming after your job. Get the people that are trying to take you down. Get the death threats, and then tell me how you take it. And hopefully you take it well, and hopefully you stand up for the Lord. But that's when it becomes real. And so that's where you need to look at these guys and say, I'm going to be like that guy. But you need to prepare your heart. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, just thinking about spiritual battles here, it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And that's the idea. You think about the Apostle Paul, you think about the apostles in general, how they were a spectacle unto the world, as he would say, meaning that they were constantly dealing with persecution, and they basically had trouble on every side. And they were like that Abijah and the children of Judah, or the army of Judah, that's basically getting ambushed from behind, and they're going against a force in front of them that they can't take out either. But they trusted in the Lord, and they blew the trumpets of, you know, to the Lord and cried out to him for help. And God will hear it. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. But he's also very merciful and a mighty strong hand for those that trust in him. So yes, we will have persecution. But I almost feel sorry for the people that try to bring persecution against us. Because imagine coming after God's people. And I'm talking about real God's people. I'm talking to people that love the Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. The rest of them be anathema, maranatha. But and in your homework, I don't know what my time is because we kind of started late here, but Psalm 31 is a good passage to look at. I'll read a little bit of it. Psalm 31 and verse 12, it says, I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. See, those passages really ring true when you go through tribulations and persecutions. And you know what? Christians, you know, that don't live for the Lord and that are afraid of persecutions and afraid of what people are going to say to them, afraid of, you know, all these tribulations, all that stuff, they'll never know what it feels like to have God come out for you. To have God, because you can think about, like, that passage in Numbers, right, where he says, you know, when the armies are coming against you, blow those trumpets and I will save you. They could have done that many times in other passages, but they never did it. And then Abijah does it. And they know what it feels like to be completely outmatched and about to be completely annihilated, and God takes them out because they trusted in the Lord. And so people that don't live for God, people that are afraid to, people that are too lazy, you know, all those different things, they'll never know what it's like. They'll never know what it's like to trust in the Lord and to see him come through with that. And so, you know, it's going to be their loss, you know. And those that are saved, they're still saved, you know what I mean? It's not like they're not going to go to heaven. But I'd rather have those cases where God is fighting on my case. I want to be able to look back and be like, I remember when God took care of that problem. I remember when God did that. And that's why, you know, you say, well, you know, it's kind of scary going to tribulation. Yeah, but how amazing would it be to be in that time and to look up and lift up your heads for your redemption draweth nigh when that trumpet sounds, when everybody's against you and everybody's trying to kill you, and then your Savior comes in the clouds, saves you out of it, and then takes them out. And to be those people that are standing there when that happens. So, you know, amazing passage. Again, we see with Abijah, it says in verse 21, just to kind of end up with Abijah here, he married 14 wives, so he's toning it down a little bit. So we see that Solomon. He did have 700 wives. I always get that mixed up. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Pretty much 1,000. And then Rehoboam had many wives as well. He toned it down from that by just going down further. Okay, so we're getting a little better here. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Think about this. He only reigned for 3 years, but man, that's an amazing story, isn't it? As far as him trusting in the Lord. And so Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, and then his son's going to do great things for the Lord. So, but you can imagine that Asa's looking back at this. Do you want to know why Asa was a good man, why he was a good king? I think this had something to do with it. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for all the souls that were saved. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this week. And Lord, just help us to bring glory to your name. We just thank you for your word and just how deep it is and just how true and consistent. And Lord, just help us to learn it. Ultimately, Lord, that we can use it and use it for your glory, to see more people saved, to have that strength, that courage when the time comes. And Lord, we just love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name.